The lesson is taking in, they're going to give us about four different sections of the New Testament, primarily Paul's writings to the church at Corinth and Ephesus. We're going to take an example out of the book of Mark, where Jesus has just healed a man with his withered hand, and something's going to happen, and he's going to make a statement that's going to shock people. We're going to learn about that today. And of course, anytime you're talking about protecting the home, protecting our spiritual lives, it's always interesting and good to go into the book of Proverbs to see what Solomon, the wise man Solomon, would have said about protecting the home. So we're going to get into this, but we're going to start with 2 Corinthians. We have to remind ourselves about the Corinthian church. They are an unusual church. They are on fire for God, in a sense, because if you'll remember, as Pentecostals, when we look at the Corinthians church, we get a lot of our direction on how Pentecostal worship services are to be conducted based on Paul's commands and directions to this church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, was an extremely immoral city, and that infiltrated into the church. People were being saved. They were accepting Jesus Christ, but they were coming out of a highly paganistic society. And they're coming in the church. They got they're new creatures. They're loving Jesus. They're wanting to learn, but yet they haven't gotten rid of all the old stuff that has still been influencing them, I should say. So Paul spends a lot of time in 1 and 2 Corinthians trying to correct the Corinthians, because these folks are needing help. But we know that they're exuberant, because in his corrections about their worship style, we know they're using the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their services. They're using it so much, he has to say, wait a minute, there's a proper way to use the gifts, so that we know without a doubt this church is spiritual, that they love Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit are operating. But at the same time, these people have to be taught and learn that you can't do the things you've done in the past and maintain that spiritual maturity or grow in your spirituality. And one of the things apparently that Paul is having to address is that in this church, their love and exuberance for everybody around has allowed them to be very, very tolerant and accepting of everyone that comes into their church, no matter what their beliefs or whatever they their doctrines or whatever, and they're accepting almost anything. And part of this is causing a lot of false teaching, and a lot of that false teaching is directed at Paul. We don't need Paul. We don't need to listen to Paul. That guy's crazy. He's wanting you to live a very strict life. And, you know, we've come from Jerusalem. We've been down with Peter. We know different things, all this kind of stuff. So you've got a lot of things happening in this church in Corinth. And one of the things that Paul sees a need to attack is how they are binding themselves together with people of different doctrines, different ideas, and possibly even different faiths in their early Christian walk. So that's when we get into chapter 6. He's going to talk about being unequally yoked. Yoked is a powerful word because it's not used often in the New Testament, but Paul is pulling this out of the Old Testament, where God told the Israelites, you don't put a donkey and an ox together under a yoke and have them plow a field, because a donkey and ox they're different animals, they have different ideas. An ox will go at a certain pace. A donkey usually is stubborn and won't move at all, and you've got this constant problem. They're not walking together. You don't do such things. He's using that, and he's coming up to them, and he is telling the church, Christian people, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if we just stop that right there and said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, some Christians may say, well, this means I have to isolate myself and not be around people who don't have the faith, are not Christians. We live in a world full of non-Christian people, and I have to avoid them totally. That's what Paul was saying. But the key to this is yoked. That yoked together is very important, because there's two things about a yoke that it does that we need to understand. a yoke is not easily broken. It is a. Y'all know what it is if you've seen a team of oxen pulling a cart or whatever. It's a wooden structure that kind of puts them together, locks them in side by side, shoulder to shoulder for them to perform a task. That yoke means that this is pretty much of a permanent relationship here. To be unequally yoked means that you have chosen to enter into a very long-standing, permanent relationship with an individual who doesn't have the same beliefs as you do. That's part of what a yoke, being yoked together. It doesn't mean your co-workers. It doesn't mean the neighbor across the street that you have to avoid. It doesn't mean that if you run into a person of a Presbyterian guy, you're Pentecostal, you have to avoid him. There are different belief systems or whatever. No, it is basically saying don't attach yourself in a permanent relationship where you are highly influenced by someone who doesn't have the same beliefs as you have because of that permanence, and it's not easily broken. The second thing a yoke does is it forces both parties to walk together, and if one is lagging behind, that one, whoever is the stronger one, pulls the other one, I guess is what I'm saying. It doesn't allow you the independence that you would like to have. Being yoked with someone doesn't allow you to have the freedom to do whatever you want to do and make up your own mind, because you're yoked together with that individual and one of you are going to have to catch up with the other. Y'all are either going to have to do the same thing or there's going to be a constant fight there, and the stronger will overcome the weaker. All right, so being yoked together is a powerful term that Paul is stating here, knowing that even Jesus ate with sinners. Even Jesus talked and conversed with sinners. But Jesus also had his permanent relationships, his most intimate relationships personally with his disciples, people that were like-minded with him. But yet, he would converse with the sinner. So it's not telling us to get a cabin in the woods and hide ourselves, isolate ourselves from all the world, because Paul told us not to be unequally yoked. Yoked means you are bound to one another. And you have agreed with another person to be bound. This could be, obviously, it's used a lot in the talk of marriage, and it should be. It doesn't mean that if you're married to an unbeliever, all right, let's get the divorce paper. No, that's not what this is about. This is about when you are a Christian and you're making a decision that you're going to be yoked together with someone for life as a partner, you need to be aware of their beliefs. This is something that we tell our children and our grandchildren. Don't marry someone who don't have the beliefs that you have. It will be a struggle and a fight. And once you're yoked together, one's going to pull the other. And can you pull the other, or will they pull you? And it's better to go walk together and not fight through the yoke when you're an unbeliever. So certainly it is a good scripture to use in marriage for people who are looking for marriage. The scripture tells us that if you're already married, one person becomes converted to Christ and the other is not, you're not to divorce, because there is scripture that says that the new convert can win the other. The other is sanctified by the other, and you can win over. So this is not a lesson about, all right, let's all get divorced if our spouse is not converted. But this is for those who are looking ahead into their lives and trying to make decisions. You can talk about business partnerships. Once you sign on the dotted line with a business partner, you both are yoked together in the business decisions that you're going to make, the direction that you're going to go. The decisions that you make in business has to be together. You can't fight each other in these decisions. So if you're unequally yoked, if one wants to spend a lot and the other wants to spend nothing, and one wants to go and sell the product to this particular demographic, the other wants no part of it, it won't last. Don't be unequally yoked. So he's telling the Corinthians not to do this, because here's the people that they were yoking themselves together. He explains, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You can't get any more opposite than that. What are you doing connecting yourselves, yoking yourselves with someone spiritually who is dark and you are light? It has no relationship. They are totally opposite. And what concord, or as it's defined as accord. You know, when they said, and we were all in one accord, what accord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is only used here in this scripture. It means wickedness, and it's usually referred to as Satan. What concord or what accord does Christ have with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? How can you, Corinthians, worship Almighty God and also have a partnership, be yoked together with people who still go down to their secular temple and worship a pagan god? They're coming to you, they're attending your churches, but yet they're still worshiping idols, and you have yoked yourself with this person. Don't do this, because this is stirring the problems that we're seeing in the Corinthian church. He's asking these rhetorical questions, saying, you know, obviously the answer to these things are that they have no relation to get together. You shouldn't be together, because when you're talking about spirituality, you can't marry one another together in a permanent relationship if you have exact opposite belief systems. And he's telling them that they need to separate this. Now, how is this into our home, where this lesson is all about protecting the home? Well, this is the same thing, is that, you know, even though, let's say that in our home, we all have the same, we're all under the same belief, we're all Christian people, we all have the same doctrines, we all go to church together, that's the way it's supposed to be, that's the way God intends it, that we live in our homes as we act in church and all of that, and we raise our children according to the same belief system, but there are thieves that would like to come into our homes that we cannot establish ourselves with permanent relationships with. In other words, not only, I'm not talking about a physical thief, but I'm talking about people that may infiltrate the home with a different belief system, people that may have a different doctrine that they are attaching themselves to. It could be friends of your children. It could be your own personal friends that have attached themselves to you. That it could be that business partner or whatever, that you've got to protect your home from the different philosophies and doctrines that can infiltrate through these permanent yoked together relationships. There are relationships that people, when they become Christians, have to break away from. And it's very difficult decisions to make at times. You may have friends that you've been attached to for your whole, all of your youth, and you're highly attached to them. And when you become a Christian, you want to shine your light. The Bible tells us to be a light into the world. We want to shine our light into our friends and family members. But we also have to be very careful that we don't yoke ourselves so strongly to these individuals that, because we can't break away from them, remember, a yoke cannot be easily broken. That's the relationship we're talking about. One that cannot be easily broken. We have to be careful who we yoke up with for the benefits of our families. But it says here, is what accord does Christ have with Satan? And what agreement do we have with the temple of God and with idols? If you talk about that back then, it was pretty common. They still worship pagan gods. They still would go to their temples and worship in their way to the goddess Diana. And then they would have relationships with the people, the newfound Christians. And you can see that. But in today's world, how do we relate? Nobody really worships idols anymore that we know of anyway. But there's all other kind of religions out there now. You know, there was a time 50 years ago when we were all pretty homogeneous, where we all kind of worshiped at the same churches, we all looked the same, we all acted pretty much the same. But now, even in small town America, you've got people from all over the world with all different kind of religions and faiths that have come in, and in that work, in their style of worship, our Constitution gives the freedom to worship God in any way, form, or fashion that you choose. But now people that are living next door to us, living in our communities, working with us, are from different parts of the world, and they worship in a different way, a different doctrine, a different faith. How do we react with these people? How do we interact with these people? Certainly we are nice to them. Certainly we are civil to them. Certainly we shine a light of Christianity in our life to them. We want them to see Christ in us. because that is a person who is following a different pathway that's leading to destruction, and we want to shine the light upon them. But the world we live in today says, don't be isolationist, don't be so prejudiced that you reject everybody's faith and everybody's religion. Let's be ecumenical. Let's bring everyone together of all faiths so we can all live in peace and harmony and love. It sounds great. They'll even have pictures in the paper of all the leaders of a certain, of different faiths, whether it's the Christians and the Muslims and the Hindus and all these others, the Jews, and they'll have them all together, and we're an ecumenical community. Come and live with us. We all harmonize together. I get it. And I'm not here to say that we are to be mean-spirited in any way. But the lesson's about protecting our families, protecting our homes, and being careful who we yoke up with. And if we're not careful, the multitudes of other faiths and religions, if they get into our homes and start causing questions, doubts, is my faith the true faith? My neighbor is of the Muslim faith, and we have a good relationship. Nothing wrong with having a friendly neighbor and being a good neighbor, helping the neighbor out. But we have such a tight relationship. We are now yoked together in our discussions. We're going to bring our faiths together so that we see commonality and we can share our common beliefs. You're allowing something into your home at that point that can cause questions, dangers, that can infiltrate, and it's no longer protecting of your Christian family. This could be a hard lesson. You know, easily when we said we're protecting the Christian family, we knew we were coming in and says we're going to block Satan out of our family in every way that he has. But so many times people never would have predicted that the neighbor across the street or the person working next to us in our workplace is of another faith, and they are nice and they're friendly, and we love hanging out with them, and we love entertaining ourselves with them. And here again, this is not a lesson, I believe, telling us to not entertain, not to be friendly, not to have a picnic with them, not to have a cookout with them. Protection is we have to protect our homes from what that relationship, how much do we yoke ourselves to them, yoke being easily broke, we're not easily broken. We have to keep a distance of what we do with people who are of a different faith, because we are protecting our home and our doctrines. Not to be mean-spirited. I hope we understand this. Not to be mean-spirited, but to understand that these good people, even if they are well-meaning and have no desire to change your way of life, just by yoking yourself with them constantly can allow the enemy to come into your mind. What's wrong with this person? They're just like me, and we all love the same God, and we all worship the Lord. They just believe a different pathway, and you can see where the danger to the family. This danger is more susceptible to your children, your grandchildren, who are now going to school with these young people, and they will come home. I have a new friend. It's my best friend. And we can understand what that would mean as the protector of the family. What do we do with this? And I'm going, you know, you have to answer that as parents and grandparents. What do we do when this comes in and this additional doctrine and philosophy comes in? How do we protect our homes? So when Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked, please remain understanding that this is a relationship that's very tight and very permanent, not your casual neighbors and friends like that, but also to be careful that a yoke is something that not only cannot be easily broken, but it requires one of the parties to follow the lead of the other one, whichever is the stronger one. So we don't want to be yoked together. So then we go back into the Christian family. How do we protect it? And we get into the book of Proverbs, where Solomon's going to offer something where he's talking about what can affect the family. Now, in this particular proverb, Solomon is going to be using strong drink. And if you Google this and look up, you know, dangers to the family or what breaks up families more than anything else, it is alcoholism. The effects and impacts of alcoholism inside the home is a destroyer of the home, not only for the person who is the alcoholic or the person abusing alcohol, but it's also destructive of the spouse, The children don't want friends to come over. The children live in fear. The spouse lives in fear, whether it's male or female, with what's going to happen, because alcoholism can affect the person involved in the family. Therefore, it can affect the entire family. So what it says here in verse 31, Solomon tells us to look not thou upon the wine when it is red. He's talking about the attraction of wine. Wine looks so tasty and something that everyone, if you live in biblical days where you've basically got water or wine, the wine certainly looks more enticing. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, or it sparkles. When it sparkles, you swirl it around and you see the bubbles and it's attractive. When it moveth itself aright, or when it swirls around smoothly, it has all the enticement of this is going to be enjoyable. At the last, after you drink of it, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes, this is after you have partaken of this strong drink, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Other translations took strange women as strange things, like hallucinations and things of this nature, but the King James distinctly is using the example of a man who is under the influence of alcohol will look differently upon strange women, and out of his heart will utter perverse things. This is what alcoholism does, is it takes control of your senses, of your abilities to communicate, how you act in the family, around your family members. Usually the families are the ones who get attacked the most when alcohol consumes or takes over someone's bodily functions and their brain. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast, saying, they have stricken me, and I was not sick. I have partaken of this, and it did not bother me. This is the recovering drunken person. When they awake, they may have a hangover, they may feel bad, but it goes away, and they say, ha, I partook of it, and it did not bother me, it did not hurt anyone, and I felt it not. When shall I awake, or when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This is the alcoholism, the disease, is once it grabs you and it destroys you, there's still the desire to go back to it. That's the addiction of it. The scripture chosen today is basically pointing out a common addiction problem in the home back in the biblical days and even today with alcoholism. But it shouldn't stop there. When we're talking here in the 21st century about what can be an addiction inside the home, what can be happening in the home that can destroy the home, it's not just alcohol. If we've rejected alcohol from our homes, that's very good and that's helping, but it's not the only thief that is wanting to come into your household and destroy your family. With every generation, there seems to be something more that comes in that now we have to be on guard. It would be easy if alcohol was the only intruder that we had to guard against. But it's not. And like I said, every few decades, we see something more. Families today are bombarded with so much, not only the alcoholism and the drugs that are so prevalent out there, but now that technology has grown so much, now parents and grandparents have an incredible worry of not being able to even know what the young people are even seeing, or who's contacted them, or what they're hearing in their own bedrooms with the door closed on social media. We have no idea at times all that the thieves that are coming in to infiltrate our home lives that the biblical guys didn't have to worry about. Of course, they had worries, but today's world, social media and the technology of computers and your cell phones and all that are so rampant and so involved, we have to be doubly careful. We have to be so insured. We have to keep our knees praying for God's help and direction on our children and our grandchildren, because we have no idea until the adder has bitten, the snake has bitten them, and we find out that this person had been in contact with our young person, or what they've been watching on their social media, what they've been watching on all these things, have infiltrated the family to bring new ideas to our young people. If you're a young person who is influenced by your parents, here's what the world's doing, and they're bringing in what the world's doing, and it clouds the judgment in the mind of our young people, and it makes us even more careful in our prayer life about how we protect our homes and what is happening there. Not only is it whether it's alcohol or drugs, but now it's friends of your grandkids and that are going to school. It's the technology. So many ways the enemy has of destroying the family as a thief. And remember, the thief is there to destroy, to kill, and to steal, to rob you from the direction that you want your family to go. Whatever it is, whatever problem that has infiltrated your family, if its purpose can lead to destruction, then you've got to snuff it out. You've got to do something to block this thing out through protection. Protecting our families should be our number one goal as Christians, because it was the number one attack from Satan, from the enemy. So when they bring up alcoholism, and we know for a fact that it goes beyond that with everything that is happening in today's world, it certainly lets us know that things are not going to get any better, because as we see the statistics, fewer and fewer of our young people believe that church is important, fewer and fewer of our young people believe that Christianity is the way to heaven. There's all kind of different channels. I have a buddy next door. He's of a different faith, and we're all going to heaven. We're all going to share in this together. More and more things parents have to deal with that they didn't have to deal with years ago, and that's only going to increase as the statistics tell us that more and more of these attacks take place. So at that point, those who say church is not important and all that, a church becomes doubly important to raise a family in, because you not only need your children and grandchildren to be around the family unit, but you need those children to be around people of like faith. You need those children and grandchildren to be around a community of believers that they can grow up in, knowing that we are of the same faith, we believe in Christ the way this is my extended family. And that's important, because if we jump down into Mark, the last thing the last scripture text that the lesson wanted us to get involved in, it tells us about an event Jesus was occurring in Jesus' life. And Mark tells us that this was when he was up in Galilee. He was at his local synagogue teaching as a young man. This was right where he was getting ready to gather his disciples, call them and ordain them. Crowds are following him. He's performing miracles. He's gotten so much attention that the people in Jerusalem, the priest in Jerusalem, have sent, they're not spies, but they've sent priests up there. Go to Galilee, check out this guy they call Jesus, because he's performing miracles and he's preaching a different doctrine. So this is the time he has started his ministry. People from Jerusalem are going up there to figure out how can we get rid of this guy? So they're going into the synagogues watching him, and this is where he goes into the synagogue and a man comes in with a withered hand. And Jesus, as he's teaching, he says, "Is it good to do good on the Sabbath, or should you do evil on the Sabbath?" And nobody will answer him. And he tells the man to stretch forth his hand, and he heals the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the priests that are there wanting to take care of him, they all talk amongst themselves, "All right, we've got to get rid of this guy now. You know, he is stirring up the crowds. He's drawing them to him." So he leaves. He calls his 12, he's talking to them, and as he's talking to them and the crowds are around him, a spokesman for his family comes to him and basically says, "Your mama and your brothers and sisters, they want you. They're tired of you." I'm paraphrasing here. I don't know if it was supper time or whatever. They need you to come here. So we get into verse 31. It says, "There came then his brethren and his mother." This is Mary and his brothers. "And standing outside of the crowd, sent word unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto Jesus, Behold, your mother and your brethren are here seeking for you." They want you to, come to them. "And Jesus made a shocking answer. He said, and he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? And who is my brothers?" Now this is the crowd. They know, they're all from Galilee. They know that down in the city of Nazareth, where he's from, they know Mary's his mother and his brothers and all that. James is probably there, who will be the leader of the church in Jerusalem eventually. He's there and they're calling for him. And his statement is, "Well, who's my mother and who's my brethren?" He's getting ready to make a radical statement. "And he looked around about on them, the whole crowd, which sat about him, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. He's pointing to all of them. You are my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. We are an extended family, those of us who do the will of the Lord. Those of us who are like-minded in our agreement and our acceptance that Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we become an extended family. That's why we in the church call each other brothers and sisters, because it's indicative of us being an extended family of like-minded faith, and we are to protect each other. We're not to be isolated from one another. We are to protect each other because we are family. Therefore, when we go back to raising our children and grandchildren, the world's going to attack them, but we bring them to church so that they can be a part of the extended family, and we help each other because Christ let everyone know this radical idea that my mother and my brethren are very important to me. I love them, but now's my time for ministry, and all of you are just as important to me. Your well-being is just as important as my family because you are my brothers and sisters and my mother. A radical idea that Christ himself brought to their attention that we still live under today. That's why it's very, when you're trying to protect your family, if you try to do it alone, it is that much tougher. We need the Holy Spirit in our home. We need to guard against what comes into our home, not only physically, but on the airwaves, what we watch, what we listen to, what our children at the supper table, does anybody even have a supper table anymore? All of you guys probably remember the times when, 5 or 6 o'clock, the families would gather together and eat and talk about the day's events. That's a rarity these days. Today, most of the young people would rather eat in their bedrooms on the computer or whatever, and it's rare to know what our children and our grandchildren are facing on a day-to-day basis because they'll clam up. They'll talk to their friends, but if you can have your children and grandchildren openly talk to you about their life and not be afraid to mention things to you, then you're lucky. And that's an opportunity for you to influence them in a powerful way. We have to know what's going on in our family before we can take it to the Lord in prayer and ask for direction on how do we handle this. We would want to know if our children and our grandchildren are having questions about their faith. We want to know that. We don't want to just scold them and say, I don't want to hear that around here. We know how we feel. Other people are going to be a whole lot friendlier to them, so we need to be, let's talk about this. Let me explain this. Let me explain why our family protects ourselves the way we do. I'm going to explain why we believe in this doctrine of Christianity. We have to do this because the world is much tougher now than it was even back in biblical days with the attractions and the pulls that our young people are seeing. And they can, and even as ourselves, when we're in our homes and our children are watching us, our grandchildren come over and they watch us, how we talk to our spouse, how we talk to each other, what we do in our homes, they need to see a consistency of life at the home, as they do at church or wherever we may be. Everything that we do should be geared about protecting our home, because that's where the enemy wants to knock and come in. And remember, he will come in the back door. Every now and then he may try to knock on the front, but if we can see that the front door is sometimes easy to see. We got the doorbells now. They can see who's on our front porch. So if the enemy tries to come into the front door by saying, "Hey, I'm Satan and I want to influence your kids," we can block him. It's the back doors that we've got to be careful of. The stuff that we don't know that is occurring, that is happening, that we need to soak in prayer, we need to be aware of, and they need to try to find out so that we've got the locks where they need to be. Next week, I've only got a few minutes, so I can't get into Ephesians, but next week, we're going to have a lesson that is going to be about our senior citizens, the importance of it. We probably need to have a roundtable discussion next week. I may open it up for comments. Value senior adulthood. Well, I'm interested in that. I might be the youngest guy in here. I don't know, but I might turn the lesson over to you next week and you educate me. But it is obviously something that the world is getting away from. And we're not going to let that happen here. So we're going to talk about how to value our senior adults. So look forward to that. Y'all won't be able to sleep all week. But we'll look forward to that next week. So we'll see you then.